Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Please turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. We got started last week, and just want to kind of touch on that for a minute. This morning in communion, we discussed Jesus and the example that he gave to us, that he would stoop down and serve us. And truly, the Gospel of Mark is the gospel of service, the gospel of the great servant, Jesus Christ. We read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." And so we've been looking into this. We saw last week in our introduction into the Gospel of Mark, we saw John the Baptist introduced. We saw the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, introduced through the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and yet here he is in the New Testament. We discussed this, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And John the Baptist revealed Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the world. He was that great herald that said, "Make ready for the Lord. Get your heart ready." And he expressed to us the need, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe. And we see in this a picture of us as sinners, those under the law, just as John the Baptist was that Old Testament prophet of the law, that we need to repent from our old works, our dead works, to receive that gift, the great grace of Jesus Christ. And so John comes as a herald. He says, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal straps." John would say that I must decrease, that he might increase, and that through this, we see a picture of even Jesus Christ setting an example for us. God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, come down from heaven to earth to serve mankind. And we see in this the picture of Jesus Christ, who even went to the waters of the Jordan to be baptized, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Jesus is our example. As we come to faith in Christ, we repent, we turn from our sins, we receive him, we believe in his promises. And then we saw in that picture of Jesus as he was going into the baptismal waters, not because he needed to, but to set an example for us, that when he came up out of that water, we saw the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descend upon him, and the voice of our Father in heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that's how we start our Christian walk. Jesus loves you. While you were yet sinners, he loved you. And he died for you. And then we recognize our new life in Jesus Christ, reckoning the old man dead to sins. God says, "I love you. I've always loved you. I've loved you from eternity. That's why I went to the cross for you. 2,000 years ago, I was loving you up on that cross, and I still love you today." And then we see immediately, and this is one of the fun themes of the book of Mark, is how fast-paced it is. Immediately, then, it happened. And immediately, the Holy Spirit drives Jesus, sends Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days of testing, of temptation. And Jesus is able to withstand that because he uses the Word of God. He quotes, "It is written." And every time Satan comes up against him, "Sorry, Satan, it's already been said. It's already been done. It's already in the book. You can't touch me, Satan." And this is another picture of the Christian in our walk. As God comes to serve us, and then he goes away to be with the Father, he says, "It's good for you that I go away, because I'm going to send a helper. And that helper is going to enable you to walk in a life of victory." And we receive the Holy Spirit as we confess Jesus as Lord and receive the anointing of his Holy Spirit. We go on then. We pick up in verse 14. Teddy, can you get the lights for me? We go on to verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Same message as John the Baptist, right? The Old Testament is preaching the same message as the New Testament. It's a message that God is calling his creation to himself. And that we are to respond to that call. So Jesus says that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus says repent. John the Baptist says repent. The Bible says we need to repent. We need to change our thinking. We need to get off the old road and get on the new road. Bury the old man. Come to life in the new man. And so, now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. After John was put in prison, okay? This is the greatest, Jesus says, of the Old Testament prophets. He's a representative of the law, a representative of works. But Jesus is going to usher in that new covenant, that covenant of grace by faith, not of works, lest we should boast. It's all the work of Jesus Christ. And so he says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John the Baptist, it says, after he was put in prison. Now, you have to understand that Mark's gospel is quick and compact and concise. It doesn't go into a lot of details. You can find some of these other stories as you go through the other gospel accounts of what happened. We do read in Matthew chapter 14, Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Herod had taken his brother's wife to be with himself, okay? This is adultery. And this is supposed to be the king of Israel. And John the Baptist called him out on it, says, that's wrong, can't do that. Well, he didn't like John the Baptist, so what did he do? He threw him in prison. Later on, the story goes on that it was on Herod's birthday that Herod's wife, Herodias, who didn't like John the Baptist, sent her daughter in to dance seductively before Herod and the assembly on his birthday. And Herod was so smitten with that he offered her half of his kingdom, whatever you want. And she consulted with Mama Herodias and said, give me the head of John the Baptist on the platter, right? So these are some of the stories we're not going to see here in the Gospel of Mark because it's moving along really quickly. But this is John the Baptist, but his time has come, and now it's moving off the stage because he must decrease, that Jesus Christ, Messiah, Savior of the world, Lamb of God, would increase, and that he would become filling up the whole focus of our vision. And so this is kind of happening in this situation. Now, I just want to deal with a concept in the scriptures that we might kind of try to work out when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you're going to see various renderings of different events and different stories. All of these guys were reporting things from their point of view, and so they don't always see things the same way or record them in the same way, but they're all filled and driven by the Holy Spirit to record as God would have them record it. One of the things you're going to find in especially Matthew and Mark is that many of the events aren't sequenced chronologically. Okay? And for us Westerners, Occidental mind thought, Greek Roman mind thought, we like things to progress in a linear fashion. A, B, C, D, E, F, right? Started here, it goes here, it goes here. But from the Oriental, the Eastern mindset, it's more concentric. It starts here and it goes here. And so a lot of times we don't follow the train of thought in our Western way, and Mark is under no compunction to put it down that way. He's telling the story as God inspires it to him to bring about the impact that it's meant to have to the audience that he's writing to. And we talked last week, fundamentally a Roman audience, probably written from Rome while Peter was in prison, sharing all these stories with Mark. So he wrote it down as he received it. And then God has allowed this then to minister to us in the way that he's wanting us to see it. If you want to try to put everything together with the Gospels in a Western point of view, a linear point of view, I would recommend the Gospel of Luke. When I teach a harmony of the Gospels and I try to teach all Gospels together, we use Luke as a framework, as a background. Luke opens up that he's writing to Theophilus, the lover of God, to make an orderly account, to place things in order the way the eyewitnesses saw it, that we would have a perfect knowledge. And in the book of Acts, he continues in that orderly, sequenced account. And so Luke is a good way to get the backbone and the framework of how these events happen, but Mark's going to report them in a little bit different sequencing. But the impact that God intends it to have on our life comes through that concentric, Oriental, Asian type of way of thinking. So just want to put you at ease that way if you get a little bit uncomfortable, like, well, why did this happen here and then that happened there? Okay? So here we have John the Baptist. He's moving off the scene. And Jesus Christ is going to step up and take front and center now in the gospel as we get to this point. In Mark chapter 10, as I mentioned earlier, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is one of the things that Mark is concerned with, and we're going to see it from the beginning to the end of the book. It's a book on servanthood, as modeled in the example of Jesus Christ, our great servant. And so the Romans are interested in power. The Romans are interested in authority. Mark is writing to a Roman world in Italy at the time he was writing. About one-third of all the people in Italy were slaves. Okay, about one-fifth of the globe was slaves at the time of the writing here. And this is something that concerns those people. And how does this work? Who's in authority? Who's the master? Who's got the power? Who has to serve? Who has to submit? They would have in the Roman Empire at this time what was known as the Pax Romana, or literally the Roman peace. And everything was peace because Rome carried a big stick. Okay? Peace was won at the end of a spear. Okay? It was won with an iron rod, a fist of iron, and Rome kept a lid on things, and that's how they had peace. But they were really interested in who's the boss? Where's the power? Who's got the authority? And when you start thinking about that, you'll start seeing the progression in the book of Mark really start to fall into place, okay? So, in Mark 10, he says, you know those who are considered rulers over the Gentile, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so amongst you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Not a popular message to the Romans, but if Jesus is your Lord and he's washed your feet, he says, I've given you example. Do you know what I've done? If your Lord and Master has done this, then you ought to do that one to another. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came to Galilee preaching the gospel. In Luke, in his gospel, we get a little piece of information that's kind of tucked in between verse 15 and 16. In Luke, Jesus first came up to Nazareth. And in Nazareth, he was in the synagogue on a Saturday morning. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah and said, okay, preach out of it. He opened up to the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That's what Christ literally means, the anointed one. The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And if you remember the Gospel of Luke's account, people were amazed when he said this, but as he went on, they became infuriated and actually tried to drive him out and throw him off a cliff. Because Jesus was speaking in the authority of Messiah, the authority of Christ. He was taking unto himself that position as God. And that really upset them because they just didn't see him that way. But they had this hierarchy of authority and power and Lord and servant out of whack. That's what Jesus tried to come to set straight for all of us. And so, in that synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus declared his mission statement. And then later on, when John the Baptist is in prison, as we read in the other Gospels, and he was kind of wavering on, are you the one that was supposed to be the Messiah? And Jesus reassures him with these credentials, which we just read here. The Lord has appointed me to preach the gospel to the Lord, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to give liberty to all those who are oppressed. This is the power of God. This is the authority of God. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking of that's at hand. It's contrary to the world, okay? It's juxtaposed to the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, and all these things. Jesus says, no, I come to bring the good news, peace, salvation, hope, healing, health, joy. And so this is what Jesus came to do. And it says that the time was fulfilled. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, okay? We're moving off the Old Testament into the New Testament. Remember, they're a continuum. They're a great device for us to try to understand the structure of the Bible, but they fit hand in glove, okay? And so it's really not too big of a distinction in terms of the authority of God, the Word of God, the power of God. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable for us. But we're moving into an age of grace, an age of faith, an age of Jesus Christ being front and center. So the time has been filled. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that this time would come. In Jeremiah, in chapter 31, Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." And so we go from John the Baptist and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Old Testament and the law of works salvation. And we need to change our thinking now to the New Testament law of grace by faith. The gospel is the good news, okay? And this is what he says. The time is fulfilled for this good news, the glad tidings to be preached, just as the shepherds announced, or the angels announced to the shepherds on the nativity night, you know. I bring you good news of great joy, okay? That unto you is born this day in a city of David, Savior who is Christ the Lord, okay? And so we're going to change our thinking to this good news. And I just want to make sure, church, that we're all clear on what the good news, the gospel is. Quickest, most concise place to find it spelled out in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. If you're a scholar or a student of the Bible, you're memorizing the Bible, this is one you want to kind of make sure you put a note. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," and this is it in a nutshell, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Jesus Christ came to pay our sin debt, a debt which we couldn't pay. He took our penalty for sin to the cross. He paid it in full. He said, "It is finished," paid in full. He buried it in the grave, never to be remembered again. As far as east is from the west, we are forgiven. And he rose in victory, in life over death, to establish that it is in fact true. Put it in the bank. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're heaven bound. Okay? And so that's the good news. We have something that's kind of a fun device, and maybe some of you have memorized it, but I want to kind of share it with you. It's called the Romans Road, okay? It's taken out of the book of Romans, and it kind of helps set up the progression of how we come to faith in Christ. Beginning in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Continuing in Romans 3:10, "For as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." In Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9-10, memorize this one, tattoo it on your eyelids, you're going to use it the rest of your life. Romans 9:10, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Romans 10:17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have you heard the word of God this morning? Do you understand that we all have fallen short of the glory of God? There is not one good. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we stand under the condemnation of God. The penalty of our sin is death. And yet God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, he died in our place. He paid the penalty that was owed. And then in that, he has gone forth into heaven to usher us into eternal glory with him. Pardoned, forgiven, born again, spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ. So we go on then in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Then immediately, here's one of those 40-plus immediately's. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. How long does that take to drop a net and follow? Pretty fast, right? You could do it probably in 1 second or 2 seconds. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Okay? So here we have the call. The call. Jesus called out. Jesus called to Peter and Andrew and James and John. Jesus called me. Jesus has called you. Jesus has called all creation to come to him. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Believe, receive, and be blessed. And so the call goes out. And this is the first thing that we see happening here, okay? First, he's dealing with John the Baptist, right? The PK. You know what a PK is? That's church lingo or shorthand for pastor's kid, or in John the Baptist's case, priest kid, right? And kind of want to think of him as a wild child, because there he is out in the desert wearing this, you know, camel's hair coat, leather belt, eating locust and honey and all this kind of stuff. And yet it's interesting, in the scriptures we read in Matthew 11 that John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, okay? He took a Nazarite vow. He was pretty straight-laced. He looked a little wacky, but he was really kind of your standard hardcore Baptist, okay? John the... Okay, bad joke. But that's John, right? And the scriptures say he came neither eating nor drinking. They said he's got a demon, right? No matter what, the uppity, snooty, goody-two-shoes, religious establishment, those who are trying to get to heaven by their own works, and they've got self-confidence, and they know they're doing it in their own power, they always want to judge others. That's one of the quickest ways to find when somebody's acting legalistic, is how they start judging everybody else. And almost every single time when people start judging you, it's usually a cover-up for their sin. They're trying to change the spotlight off of themselves to get it on you, okay? And that's what happened with John the Baptist. I mean, this guy's awesome. He's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And they say he's got a demon, right? And then what do they say about Jesus? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. You just can't make that crowd happy. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the legalists, okay? And this is kind of where John, Jesus was hanging out, right? He gets this reputation from hanging out with the pastor's kid, of all people, and then with people like Levi, the tax collector, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and all of these others, okay? So the call comes out, and now where do we see Jesus? He's heading off, and he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls who? He calls Simon. Simon is Peter, okay? Simon received a new name. Peter, or Jesus renamed Simon Peter, okay, which means little rock. And when Jesus confessed, "You are the Lord, the Son of God, you're the Christ," Jesus says, "Well done, I'm going to call you little rock now. And upon this rock, this confession of faith, that's what I'm going to build my church on. That you confess me as God, you confess me as Messiah. And with that confession, I can build a church. I can build my house," okay? And so this is Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew. Interesting, the order here, right? Who's first? Peter. Peter's often seen throughout the rest of the scriptures as a leader in the church. He's very bold. He's always outspoken. He's usually the spokesman for the group. Even though he might not think before he speaks, he does the speaking. And this is his style. But if you read in the other Gospels, it was actually Andrew that came and got Peter and said, "We found him. We found the Messiah." And it was Andrew that brought Peter to Jesus. And as we look in the scriptures, every time we find Andrew, one of the things you got to love about him, Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. Fun thing about Andrew, okay? So here's Jesus calling Peter and calling Andrew. He goes down the shore just a little bit further and he sees James. James would have been the elder, and actually he was the first martyr in the church. And then John, his little brother, who was the last of the apostles and the only one not to be martyred. And he calls them. It's interesting as you go through the scriptures, these James and John and Peter, they become like the A-team, right? Or I almost call them like the special ed, the special needs group. No, and I mean this in that they required extra education from Jesus. He wouldn't let them out of his sight. Everywhere he's like, "You guys stay with me. You guys can go over there, have fun, have a nap, whatever you want to do. You guys, here, now." And he always had these guys with him, right? But it's kind of fun to see that. And then there's times, there's issues in here with James and John. Peter, or Jesus calls them what? Boanerges. Anybody know what that one means? Sons of Thunder. Okay, he nicknames them Sons of Thunder. I don't know that Zebedee's nickname was Thunder. I don't think he meant your sons of Zebedee. I think he meant your sons of that boastful, bragging arrogance. When they wanted to call thunder and lightning down on people that rejected him, Jesus had to call them Sons of Thunder. So here he is, and he's calling. Interesting in the call. Who does Jesus call? He called a priest's kid. That's cool. But he also called the fishermen. He called everybody, all walks of life, all strata of society. And this is something, as Mark's writing to the Roman audience, and they want to know about this Peter guy who's in jail about to be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. How did he even get in that predicament in the first place? Jesus called him. That's how he got there. He was called. How do we get to be here this morning? Jesus called us. And as we go for every step of our life, how are we going to get there? It's because it's Jesus. It's his call on our life. And so he calls these three, and then what do? They leave their nets. How soon do they leave their nets? Immediately, right? I love that. Immediately, they left their nets. Now consider that they're successful and prosperous businessmen. We read in this account that they not just left their nets, but their father, it was family fishing business. Later on in the gospel, when Jesus is betrayed and he's had his trial at the high priest Caiaphas's house, John is able to get in. He has a relationship with the high priest. Their family was well connected. They were prosperous. It even says that he left the boats, the nets, his father, and their slaves, their servants. Okay, so they left all. They left their security to follow Jesus. How long did it take them? Come on, guys. Immediately. Right? Just like, okay, we're following you. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. We're going to follow you. And they left their nets, their security. Right? I kind of think of like a trapeze artist or a tightrope walker. They have a net under there. Why do they have the net? in case they fall. It'll catch them, right? But these guys, they left their security. They left the family business. They left their money. They left their future to follow Jesus. They left their net. How about us? What is our net? What is it that Jesus is asking us to lay down or set down? How about witnessing and sharing our faith? You ever feel like, oh, I would share my faith, but I'm afraid I'm going to fall. I'm afraid I'm going to be rejected. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Where's my net? What can I fall back on if this doesn't work out? This is Super Bowl day today, right? How many knew it was Super Bowl day today? How many got a team you want to win? How many don't care? I'm not against sports, but, you know, football's good. And yet here's Jesus. He's my sport would be fishing and hunting, right? And yeah, God made farmers, but Jesus hung out with the fishermen, right? And he just likes this crowd. And fishermen are kind of rough, you know, tough, hardworking, salt of the earth kind of guys. And here is Jesus hanging out with them. And they went out and they fished for a living, but they let their nets go. They dropped their security. How many people here like to fish? Quite a few, right? It's a wonderful sport, and I love sports. And here we have, to me, kind of an interesting example in our scripture this morning and the Super Bowl today. Another sport, football. How many like to watch football? I like fishing. I like to watch football. But it's kind of interesting in this. They left their nets. They left their security. They left their income to follow Jesus, right? And I love to fish, but how many of you love to fish and get paid for it? Right? You do it because it's fun. You do it because you want to. It's play for you. And yet on the Super Bowl today, we're going to watch, if we get to, I don't know, I don't have plans to go see it, but the world's going to watch these two football teams go at it, right? And this sport of football, these guys started out once upon a dime as little kids playing out in the backyard. They got into high school. They went through college. And here they are, professional athletes playing their sports, but they get paid. They get paid obscene amounts of money to play. You know, it's really a job for them, and they better do good or they're going to hear it from everybody else. And you look at that, somebody who goes fishing because they just want to, no compensation. These guys left their net, and here's the Super Bowl players out there, and they're doing it for not just money and glory, but it even grows beyond that a lot of times. And I'm not knocking football. If you like football, don't think I'm down on you, but you have to look. Here's these apostles called by Jesus, and they're leaving all their security as fishermen. And here's these guys that get paid obscene amounts of money and extreme amounts of celebrity and fame. And then they go on, and that's not enough, and they want to politicize everything, right? I have to say, though, I really admire the athletes that, you know, take a knee for Jesus. You know, and they're willing to say, yes, this is what I do, but I do it to the glory of God. Far more than I look at an athlete who gets paid obscene amounts of money to take a knee to protest the flag, right? And so I look at this and I see, what a difference. And these people are willing to leave the security of the net. Could we go to the Super Bowl game and witness to those people there for Jesus? Or do we need a net? Or are we willing to cast our net aside for the glory of Jesus Christ? We have an opportunity today. We have an opportunity every day to go out and leave the security of that. And Jesus says, come and follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Really, what he's saying is fishers of souls. You fished for fish, okay? That's good. There's nothing wrong with a job, with an income, with providing for yourself and being able to market your product and all that. But we're going to change the deal. You're going to drop those nets and now you're going to fish for the souls of men, right? We've heard this saying before, give a man a fish and he eats for a day. Teach a man to fish and he lives for a lifetime. But even greater than that, fishing for souls, they're eternal. They endure forever. Everything else is going to burn. That football game, that the fish, whatever it is, that's all going to burn. But what are we really in it for? What is the game? The game is the souls of men. And this is what Jesus is saying. Come on and join my team. You want to play in the Super Bowl? Come fish with me. We're going to go harvest lives. We're going to change eternity. We're going to populate heaven, okay? And I'm so grateful that somebody came fishing for me once upon a time, because I'm one of those fish. I'm one of those souls that God harvested, and now I'm heaven bound. I'm so grateful for that. And you think about that whole business of going and serving the Lord in this way. God's called us to serve. Often we get involved with missions and we go out outside of the building, outreach and missions, and we want to look at what are we doing. And I know so often, because I was a missions pastor for so many years, trying to help people distinguish the difference between the project that you're going to do and the people you're going to serve. And again, it's very much a Western mind frame that we went to complete a project. We're going to build them a home, or we're going to do something with nails and hammers or paintbrushes or whatever. And we're so fixated on the project. And yet, it's funny, working in South America, working in Asia, how often we would get kind of short, kind of stressed with the locals who just wanted to sit down and talk. It's like, we came here to do a project. I don't have time to sit. And I really had to change my thinking. Am I here, is my goal or my focus the project or the people? Because this little house that we're building for somebody, it's going to burn. But their souls are eternal. What should we be investing our time in? What should be the focus of our mission as we go out to serve the Lord? And of course, it's eternal souls. And so in doing that, in dropping the net, we need to step out of the boat. We need to get away from the security, right? Jesus called Peter out of the boat. We remember that story. Peter did walk on water. I know we always talk about, yeah, he sank, but man, he walked on water. Anybody else do that? That's a pretty amazing thing. He did sink, but guess what? Who called him out of the boat? Jesus. If Jesus calls you out of the boat and you begin to sink, do you have to be afraid? Jesus is there, and he's going to catch you, and he's going to pull you up, because it's his call. He's the one in charge. And giving your life to Jesus is one of the safest bets you can make. Okay? Let down the net. The net of a Christian is faith. We walk by faith. We fall on faith. When things get out of balance, when we lose our balance, fall onto your faith. Frankie and Jasmine have come up here on faith. They're stepping out into a life of ministry. That there's no paycheck in what they're doing, okay? They're going to have to be tent makers. They're looking for a job. If anybody here knows of part-time employment that they can do, they've got to have some money to help feed themselves. And we're trying to find a place where they can plug in and have some employment and still be able to serve evenings, still be able to serve on Sundays and that kind of thing. But they need to go out and figure out how they're going to feed themselves. Fundamentally, though, they've chosen a life of faith, walking by faith, a life of ministry, just like these fishermen who dropped their nets. And so they did. They stepped out of the boat. And so it goes on here. After the call of Jesus in verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then all were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Immediately. Jesus, his first miracle recorded in the book of Mark is a full frontal assault on the kingdom of darkness. He takes it straight to Satan, right? And this is just that power. Who has the authority? Who has the power? The Lamb of God, the servant. He's the one who is in charge here. And so we see him here coming into Capernaum, right? Kfar Naum is really what that is, and it's village of Nahum is what it means, but it's this beautiful little community on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. When I visited Israel and I was able to stand there, probably my greatest, my fondest remembrance of all of Israel is standing there in Capernaum, okay? You go into the gate of the city, and in tile and a mosaic it says City of Jesus, but you walk in and it's all ruins. You think, when you sit there on the seashore, it's a rocky seashore, and you look out across the Sea of Galilee, this, by all rights, should be one of the world's most famous resorts. It is absolutely spectacular, and yet it sits in ruins today. And it's kind of interesting. In the time of Christ, there was a population of about 1,500 people in this beautiful, beautiful city, but Jesus had to curse Capernaum. Later in Matthew 11, we read, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven..." This is where Jesus made his headquarters. When heaven came to earth, that's where Jesus camped out, Capernaum. He says, "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you," and the first one here, casting out a demon, "had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Sodom could still be there. You remember what happened to Sodom? God rained down hellfire and brimstone on them, right? "But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." More miracles were visited on Capernaum than any other city recorded in the scriptures. And it's just an amazing thing. And now to this day, just as the scriptures declared 2,000 years ago, it's just a ruin. All you can see are the foundations of the building. But it's pretty neat. You can go into the synagogue. It says Jesus immediately went into the synagogue, and you can see the ruins today and walk around it. It's just, it's kind of a cool thing to be there and imagine this story as you're standing inside this place. He went into the synagogue, and it says he taught with authority. It's almost as if he had written the scriptures himself. He did, right? He taught with authority, okay? It wasn't like the scribes of that day, okay? The Jewish rabbis and scribes and priests and Pharisees, they would sit around and they would debate. That's really, if you were coming to synagogue, you'd be hearing debates. So-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that. They debated the Talmud, okay, which is a collection of writings from the Jews that they would have. The Mishnah, which is the writing down of the oral law, thou shalt not. And the Gemara, which is like a rabbinic commentary, right, that Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that. It's like just reading what other people said. And this is how they would hash out things and discuss amongst each other how they should live their life, how they should earn their way into God's good graces, how they would get to heaven according to the law. But not Jesus. He doesn't bring in the commentaries. He doesn't bring in all that. He just speaks straight up with authority. And it amazes people as he comes in and does this with them. And what does he do? He sees a man with an unclean spirit. Okay? And we'll see later on, this is demonic. This is demonic activity. It's out of hell. These demons, one-third of all the angels that were created, followed Satan when he was cast out of hell. And those demons are abounding today. They're still out there doing their thing. You can be sure, even in this room, there's demonic oppression going on. There's weird thoughts that have gone through your mind since I started this message. Some of them are dirty. Some of them are just whack. All kinds of stuff. And you're like, where does that come from? Well, I can tell you, God did not call you to church this morning to put a bunch of weird thoughts in your mind. They don't come from God. These are demonic, okay? It's that warfare, that invisible warfare that circles. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's a battle, okay? And like I said, this is a full frontal assault. Jesus takes it straight to Satan, straight to the kingdom of darkness, because he's the king of light, okay? And the demon cries out, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." It's amazing how even a fallen angel
obviously can identify Jesus Christ. And yet we've got all these wise and learned people that would tell us there's no such thing as the demonic or the occult or the spirits or angels or any of those things. There was even a group of Jews during those days, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels and the miraculous and those types of things. But even the demons know. James 2, verses 19, we read, "You believe that there is one God, and you do well," James says. "Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Do you really want to know? You really want to deal with this demonic stuff, and you want to find out that your faith better have some outflow, that your faith better have some life, vitality, that there may be some evidence of your faith in your life? Because this is real. Spiritual warfare is real, and Jesus is engaging, and he says, be quiet and come out. He says it with authority. And if you were to loosely translate the Greek into English, it would be shut up and get out of him. I mean, this is God. This is God, Jesus speaking, right? And he says, get out. And one of the things I loved about this is that we as Christians, we as followers of Christ, have that same anointing. We have that same authority. We have that same power. We do not need to fear the enemy. We do not need to fear Satan and his demons. We can, with authority, like Jesus, say, back off. I am God's. He who is in me is greater than y'all who are in the world. Okay? I'm a child of God. You can't touch me. Now, like I said this morning, there may be some things going on in the building, and the demons can oppress you, but they cannot possess you. They can circle around and create all kinds of havoc, right? That's what they were doing. Jesus was in the synagogue, so was the demon. The demon says, I know you. I mean, they could be in the same place at the same time, but at the end of the day, you're safe. You're secure in Jesus Christ. And this is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is we don't need to fear the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness in this age. We are overcomers. We win. And they say, what is this new doctrine that you can speak to a demon and cast it out? This is something that the rabbis and the Pharisees, they would have exorcisms. They would attempt to do that. There's a fun story in the book of Acts. The sons of Sceva tried to cast a demon out. And the demon says, well, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And the demon came out and just beat the snot off out of him and left him bruised and naked. And it's like, whoa, these Jewish exorcists would attempt to do these things, but Jesus just stood up and says, out of here. You have no place here. This one is mine. I paid the price for him. He's mine. And it's the same for you and for me. And we can take great comfort in that. But what is this new doctrine? It is no new doctrine. It is the Word of God made flesh, speaking forth the Word as God has given it to us in authority. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and worship team, you can come on up. I'm going to end at this place. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the Word. It's not a new doctrine. It's been the Word of God from time immemorial. It's verifiable. It's reliable. You can trust it. You can bet your life on it. You can take it to the bank. And you can speak in authority when you come up against attacks from the adversary, right? And so it's not a new doctrine, but Paul tells Timothy, you need to preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, not may come, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They want to hash out who said this and who wrote that, and they just won't go back to the Word of God. They won't receive it as authoritative in their life. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Praise God, we don't have to fear that. Praise God, he's given us his Word. Praise God, he's given us his Spirit. Praise God, he's given us his Son. And we have fellowship one to another, and we can encourage each other and feel safe and secure. Because this was our servant Jesus Christ's first miracle recorded in the Gospel of Mark, that he took it straight to the kingdom of darkness and won. And we can stand on that, secure and strong. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you've given us this book of your amazing authority, your amazing love for us, the lengths to which you would go, Lord, to win us to yourself, call us to yourself. And all you ask is that we drop our nets. We let go of the things that we're holding on into this world, a world which we know is going to burn. And you just ask us to hold on by faith, by trusting in you, and knowing that we are secure in you. And then when you ask us to step out of the boat, when you ask us to share our faith, when you ask us to preach the word, even if we stumble, we know that we're safe, that we'll be caught by you in that net of faith that you've woven for us with that great grace in which we are eternally secure. So I just pray for each of us now as we head out into this week. I pray, Lord, even with the Super Bowl, that, Lord, you would be glorified somehow this day and that, and this week in each of us, Lord, as you give us opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.